So, as we come to think ever so briefly, Claire will be leading us in a bit more of a reflection on this. But I don't know about you. You know how Sunday mornings get. There's too many jobs to do, and you just can't get it all done. And I slightly overlaid this morning as well. So I have just a job I've got to finish before we get on with the service. I've been baking a cake. That bit's just not true. That won't. Claire has been baking a cake. She's been making the mixture, and my job is just to decant it into the pan to get ready to bake. So I just need an apron because I'm a bit of a mess when it comes to this sort of thing. I was really hoping for some help from any young people, any of the children. There aren't that many, so we're going to see if anybody wants to come up and help me. Oh, Lewis is primed. Strange, because at home that never happens. So here we have one. Hold on, I need to roll up my sleeves. Times like this, you should have something where you can say, here's one I prepared earlier, isn't it? But I've got to do it all. So I've got this cake mixture. Hold on. And we've got this. What we need is just to decant. Ah, we've got some helpers. Okay, if you gather round, what do you think? Does it look good? Do you think that'll make a nice cake eventually? Okay, what we need is if each of you could just do a little bit of scooping for me. Now, it's got to go in there. It's not got to go on there. And it's not got to go around. It's got to go straight in there. Lewis, do you want to give one scoop?
No, I'll go last.
You'll go last. Do you want to scoop some out? Good, well done. Yeah, go on, give it a real pull. Boom, first bit down, well done. That's brilliant. Does anyone else want to have a scoop? Come on, give it a... Because if you leave it to me, we're going to be in a disaster. Okay, oh, yeah, that's good. Pull it, just... Yay, that is really good. Bang it on the bottom. Okay, Lewis, you want to give it a go? Let's just see, do you want to go? Not yet, that's very sensible. Okay, I'll give a few more and just get some of this out. Oh, what do you think? Is it going to be okay? Is anyone any good at sort of spreading it around? We need some skill here. Has anyone ever spread stuff? Are you sure? Because this could take someone with a bit of experience. Okay, do you want to try? No. Okay. I tell you what, just tell me if I'm doing a good enough job. Okay, you try. Now, because now we're getting to the important bit. It's not what goes in there that's important. Okay, yeah, you're doing it brilliantly. Thank you. I'll just give a last little bit. Because, now you'll have to just tell me, in our house, so Lewis will know this at least, in our house, cake bakers here can tell me if this always happens. Oh! Okay, but we all know that was Lewis's fault, okay?
Yay!
Excellent. In our house, it's really important that you leave some of the mixture in the big bowl, that not all of the mixture goes in there. Can anyone tell me why that is? Sorry? You're going to lick the bowl. That's gross. But that is exactly right. I should say... that we don't lick the bowl in our house. Because the bowl's quite big, isn't it? It would be embarrassing if you did that. But it's called licking the bowl, isn't it? Does anybody else leave some in so that you can lick the bowl? Excellent. Do you guys do that ever? You do it with your fingers. Excellent. That's what we do. Claire was telling me that some people... prefer to do it with a spoon. She comes from a much better family than me. We do it with our fingers. Does anybody want to taste it and see what it's like? Okay, you finger or spoon?
Finger.
Do you want finger? Do you want to taste it? Finger or spoon? It is good, honestly. But if you don't want to, I'm not going to make you.
It's delicious.
Oh, that's quite... Is that okay? What do you think? Not convinced. Does anybody else want to try? Finger or spoon? I'll give you a clean spoon. Okay, finger. That's the way we do it. Mm-hmm. Does anybody else? No, people just can't be tempted here. I'll leave it here for afterwards. Does anybody else want to go? Some people just can't.
Joshua.
Some people can't see a bowl of this without putting their finger in it.
Thank you very much.
That's all right. Anybody else? Luis at the back. Hold on, we got started on something. People get quite upset if they don't get their chance. I left quite a lot as well. I was expecting a bit more up. Excellent. It's always the people who sit at the back that cause this. Oh.
Ooh, that looks good.
That does look good, doesn't it? Excellent. Okay, you can sit down now if you want. And we're going to put the cake on to bake and we're going to taste it a bit later. Now, so this tradition, if you like, family tradition of leaving the edges is actually leaving a bit in the bowl. There's something about that in the book of Ruth, because in the Old Testament there was not just one law, but a whole load of laws in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, where the people of God were told to leave the edges, not of the bowl, that we got to that later, but of the fields. At harvest time, they said, when you come to harvest your fields, and when you come to harvest your fig trees, a really important thing is that you leave the edges. And when you go through and you pick up all, you know, you harvest all of that wheat, a really important thing is you only go one time. You don't get to go look and think, I left some and go back. You just get one go at the harvest, and you can only gather as much as you can gather. The rest of it has to be left behind. So you've got edges that must be left behind. You get one go, there must be bits and bobs left behind. Figs need to be left behind after harvest. There needs to be something for others to come and get. That's what the law in the Old Testament had to say about harvest time. A crucial part of harvest is that the edges are left and that some of the produce is left even in the middle. You get one go at it. And that was because the people of God were supposed to be more generous than they were efficient. God doesn't say in the harvest time, get efficient, get right into those corners and get every last bit for yourself. God doesn't say go over three or four times and make sure you get it. God doesn't ask God's people to be efficient when it comes to the harvest. He says you get one go. And you must leave the edges. And those are left for the migrants, the migrant workers who come, for the widows, for the orphans, for those who don't have a field at present, so that they can gather something. What he was saying, what God was saying to God's people was, when people come to live amongst you, they've got to have a fair share at things. They come to a people that are generous. There are no combine harvesters that can get right into the corners. They come to a people who are generous and who give newcomers every chance to build a life amongst you. That was, as I say, not just one law. Laws all the way through. Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And the book of Ruth is built on that. The book of Ruth is a love story. But Boaz only gets to fall in love because he is following the law of God. And when Ruth comes into his field, he's doing what the law required. He's leaving some stuff behind so that those who find themselves only temporarily, maybe, in hard times, are not left in hard times. They can build a life there, and that's what Ruth does. When Ruth and Naomi come back to the people of God, they've been in a difficult situation. Ruth prepared to work hard. Naomi starting to recognize that God has not forsaken her. But the context of all of that is a community of people who have been convinced by God to be more generous than they are efficient. And you know, the book of Ruth is a beautiful story, but it is a very timely story for us because we are always in our country called to be welcoming. And there's a national debate that struggles with that. But here's one resource for us. We are called to be more generous than we are efficient. You have to leave the edges. Amen.
The story of Ruth is strange. For once, God wasn't talking, busy with some sacrifice or slaughter somewhere else. No plague, cloud, gushing water, dream, omen, or whirlwind. Just two women walking. The dusty road from Moab to Judea. One, the younger, having told the other, not her own, but her dead husband's mother, that she would never leave her. But they flee a famine for what, at first, seems something worse. To come as widows to a crowded city, to men's appraising stares and women's pity. Ruth, the pagan, heard Naomi curse God, cringed and scanned the sky. No fire or stone came crashing downward. They were on their own. God seems to be absent at the beginning of this small story. And this poem suggests that God has more important things to do. That God is busy managing the violent and the colourful judges of Israel in the book just before Ruth, the Judges. Or God is busy preparing the kingmaker, Samuel, in the book just after, getting ready to choose Israel's first king. God is about more important things than these two widows. God is about the politics. God is about the wars. God is about the big picture, the important stuff. Not interested in the insignificant lives of these two widows. And the story centres on the honest recognition that there are those who find themselves and feel themselves to be outside of God's blessing. Some of us may have had that experience. Naomi, a returning migrant, arrives in Jerusalem in tragic circumstances. We heard last week about it, accompanied by her immigrant Moabite daughter-in-law. And she bitterly sums up her plight, we heard, with God in her sights. When I left, I had plenty, but the Lord has brought me back without a thing, empty-handed. The Lord Almighty is to blame. He's condemned me and sent me trouble. But Naomi is ready to see tragedy in her life in terms of what God has done or allowed. And at this point, at least, she doesn't recognise that God has not let her come home empty-handed. She thinks she has nothing. But she returns home with Ruth. Not much consolation. It's terrible status, really. She brings home a foreign daughter-in-law who has no children, the lowest of the low. And Ruth is no guarantee against the poverty that awaited childless widows in that society. But Naomi is not alone. Wherever you go, I will go, says Ruth. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And wherever you die, I will die. That is where I will be buried. And this beautiful expression of love and devotion, which reflects God's love and God's faithfulness to his people, we find the hidden blessings of God, the hidden beginnings of God's blessing. God had not left Naomi with nothing. In the midst of this tragedy, he's given her Ruth. And as is always the case, God is present in surprising ways, in small ways. Ways of small consequence at first, but they have a habit of growing. Remember Jesus' words in the parable, the mustard seed, which Jesus talked about, the kingdom of God, which grows into an enormous tree, which gives shade to all the people. Into God's most small, from small things, grow God's wonderful blessing. And this is exactly what happens with Ruth. She's a hard worker, as many migrants are. Straight away, she goes out to work in the fields. And it was dangerous, the passage suggests that. Because working with the men in the field, there were always risks. Risks of being taken advantage of or abused if she had no protector. And there's that lovely phrase, I don't know if you picked it up in the reading. It so happened. It so happened that Ruth went to work in the field of a man called Boaz. And Boaz, it so happened, was a close relative of Naomi's. And he'd heard all about Ruth's devotion to her mother-in-law. And it so happened that Boaz took an interest in Ruth, helps her, protects her, sends her home to Naomi with plenty. And this, it so happened, of course, is not just a coincidence. It's a subtle suggestion, a hint, that it's the hidden hand of God at work in the lives of these women. Moving things to bring about blessing in this small family. It's a hint, maybe God is interested in the small things, not just the big things, the big important politics and the wars. Maybe he's interested in Naomi and Ruth. Maybe he's interested in our lives too. And we must give Naomi credit. Not only did she see the hand of God in the tragic element of her life, but she's quick to recognise his blessing in chapter 2. His blessing which can transform life, can change her from the bitter woman into one who praises God. When Ruth recounts to Naomi how she had happened to be working in the field of a very kind man by the name of Boaz, Naomi doesn't respond, "Oh, what a coincidence, he's a relative of mine." She exclaims instead, "The Lord always keeps his promises to the living and the dead. The Lord keeps his promises to the living and the dead." What a strange thing to say. But Naomi, she sees the first signs of God's continuing involvement in their lives. He hasn't abandoned them. He hasn't left them. And she encourages Ruth to continue to work in Boaz's field until the end of the harvest. And we presume they met regularly over that time, and that affection and love grew. And we'll hear next week and the week after how that finished. And Boaz had a chance to see that what he'd heard about Ruth, that she was good to her mother-in-law, that it was true. So where do we see these "it so happened" moments in our own lives? Do we see them? Do we see God's hand at work? They don't happen every day. They're not very common. How do we discern the hidden working of God? Perhaps we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us recognise them, as Naomi recognised in Ruth's story, the hand of God. And maybe if we tell each other our stories, someone else might be able to discern the working of God. That in the midst of difficulty, of misfortune, which happens to us all, that God may still be working. That someone else may be able to say tentatively, "I don't think that's a coincidence. I think it might be the work of God in your life. The work of the Lord who keeps his promises to the living and the dead." I think that would be good. Maybe after the service we can start that work of telling our stories of our week, of our life, and somebody may be able to suggest, "I think God might be working there. What do you think? Is he at work? It's not a coincidence. Maybe God is working." And in this story of Ruth, they are aware that they are dependent on God. They're not self-sufficient. Their well-being is dependent on God's goodness to them. And this can be seen in their constant blessing one another. If you read Ruth all the way through, you see that people are always blessing one another. And got involved in the reading earlier and said, "The Lord bless you." And that's when Boaz arrives from Bethlehem and he greets his harvesters. I can't imagine that many bosses would arrive on a building site or arrive on the farm and say, "The Lord bless you." And the workers respond, "The Lord bless you." It wouldn't happen very often today. But what a lovely greeting to recognise that our lives are dependent on God and to bring prayer blessing on other people. I don't think it was simply a social custom, but it's rooted in the belief that their lives were dependent on the blessing of God, on his provision. I think on the whole, we've lost this sense. Maybe it's in the West, maybe it's particularly in this country. That sense of blessing, of being God being involved in our lives. Sometimes we still say bless you when someone sneezes, but it doesn't really involve God, does it? It's just, it is a custom, say bless you. And sometimes people use the, you know, if they see a particularly cute baby, they might say, oh, bless. But I don't think it involves God. It's just the way of using the word. But we're not created to be self-sufficient, are we? To be self-starters, to be tough, to carve out our own comfort and happiness. But we are created to live in interdependence with one another and dependence on God. And that's what this blessing recognises. We need one another and we need God in our lives. So how can we bless other people without sounding like religious maniacs going around pronouncing blessings on people? Barbara's not here today. She's on holiday. I'll tell you a little story about her. She comes to our house group. And whenever she comes, we always say, Barbara, who have you blessed this week? Who have you prayed for? She has a real gift for meeting people at the bus stop sometimes, or the checkout at Lidl. That was a great story. You have to ask her about that. And people tell her something of their lives, share something of their story. She's a very open person. And she just says, perhaps I could pray for you, or could I bless you? She has a real gift in that way. And people usually say, yes, please, could you pray for me? And that's a lovely thing, a lovely gift that people have at that encounter with her, and that she's able to pray a blessing into their lives. We're not all naturals like that, and we find it difficult to offer prayer to people because we're scared of their reaction. What will they say? I'm very fortunate in my job, I'm a hospital chaplain, that often I'm asked to pray for people and pray a blessing for people. So that's a real privilege. So I'm allowed to. Normally we're not allowed to pray in hospitals, but I am allowed to. And I often use the blessing from the book of Numbers, from Aaron's blessing as is. And it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's a lovely blessing. And it's one that probably Naomi knew. People at that time would know. And maybe she taught it to Ruth, taught this blessing as she was learning to be an Israelite. And it's beautiful language. I'm just looking at the clock. I think it'll keep for another 5 minutes. It's beautiful language. And it's asking God to look at people, to really look and see everything about us, to look inside us, to look at all our anxieties, all our hurts and pain, all our joys, all our hopes. That's what this blessing says. God, please look on this person. Please really see them. And also in turn, it asks that people can see God's face, that they can really look on his face. The blessing is an encounter with God, to see him face to face. And it's not a promise to take away all our problems, all our difficulties. It's a promise to bring grace and peace by the presence of God in that situation, into that person's life. An encounter with God, that God sees me and loves me, that God sees you and loves you, whatever's happening. And he will bring his grace and peace into your life. That's what blessing is about. Life had gone off course for Naomi and Ruth. And maybe Naomi should never have left the people of God with Elimelech. We don't know. Maybe it was just a tragedy that intruded on their lives, which sometimes happens. We know that. Life happens. But whatever, things had gone wrong. But God worked with them to bring a great blessing out of this unpromising situation that we'll see unfold over the next 2 weeks. But this is a testimony that often can only be given looking back on a situation. And Naomi and Ruth, they probably, when they're in the midst of this difficulty, they had nothing to eat day to day, they couldn't say, the Lord is with us, the Lord is blessing us. But looking back, they could see the hand of God. And that's picked up in the New Testament with Paul saying in Romans, we know that in all things God works for good with those who love him. We know that in all things God works for good with those who love him. A testimony that we might look back on hard times and say, yes, God was present in a hidden way. It so happened was the hand of God. And it seems like God wasn't too busy with more important things to hear the cry of Naomi, the Lord has brought me back with nothing. That God delighted to bless Naomi and Ruth, and he delights to bless us too. Amen.